Romans chapter 5 tonight, verse 12 to the end. Therefore, as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all men sinned, sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sins were not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift of the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the effect of that one man's sin, for the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation. But the free gift following many trespasses brings justification. If because of one man's trespass death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Gets a lot to be going on with. We look at the summary, which is verse 18 to the end, and we come to it. And just to recapitulate, you remember that the first four chapters concern man's sin and God's remedy in Christ. And then chapter 5, verses 1 to 11, we saw was a unity in which Paul describes the result of justification as being peace with God, or in another word, reconciliation. And I said last week that I felt that I'd been wrong the time before in saying that the first 11 verses gave us a list of the fruits of justification. But in fact, it was talking about just one thing, namely peace with God. But that peace with God included two precious ingredients. First, grace, the grace in which we stand today. And secondly, the hope of glory hereafter. Those are the two constituent parts of reconciliation. Grace and glory. Well, now we go on to this next section. Incidentally, I gave as a heading for chapter 5, free from the wrath of God. And chapter 6, free from sin. Chapter 7, free from law. Chapter 8, free from death. I got this from Bishop Anders Nygren's commentary, and I think they're as good as any as a general heading, if you want those for your notes. By the time we've got to the end of chapter 8, we may have discovered that they're not completely satisfactory, but so far they're doing for working purposes. Now, in fact, in verses 1 to 11 of chapter 5, it seems that Paul has dealt with this matter of freedom from the wrath of God. We are reconciled through faith in Christ. And the question has arisen, what is the meaning of these verses from 12 to the end, which do seem to be so different, so distinct, and unlike anything else in chapters 5 to 8. And some people have seen in them a parenthesis. Now, those of you who study commentaries a lot, and maybe some of you already often read commentaries, will know that whenever a commentator comes across a passage that he doesn't understand, he's tempted to call it a parenthesis. And so I'm always very suspicious of that, though of course there are parentheses, and in fact I think that in here, verses 13 and 14 are a little parenthesis. We shall see that as we go along. So there's no reason why Paul shouldn't do that, but it did seem to me a little suspicious. Even Luther, the great Luther, whose commentary on Romans, I suppose, is one of the greatest ever written, calls this passage we're looking at tonight an entertaining outbreak and excursion. So he obviously felt that it wasn't on the main road, it was a lay-by. As opposed to those who think of it as a parenthesis, there are those who think of it as pivotal to the whole book. Anders Nygren, whose commentary on Romans is perhaps the best one written in modern times, spends a great deal of the introduction to the whole book on this passage. Because he says, unless you understand this passage, you won't be able to understand the apostles' thought throughout Romans. I think probably both those ideas are slightly exaggerated. I think that when you come to a passage like this, if you can fit it into the flow of the argument and into the context, and if it makes sense like that, then you should keep it there. And I believe it does fit into the flow of the argument, though I quite agree it is a pivotal passage. Verses 1 to 11 then meant peace with God, freedom from the penalty of sin. If you wanted, this is a little too neat, but I think it helps, verses 12 to 21 goes on from there to show that peace with God means not only freedom from the penalty of sin, but freedom from the power of sin. Peace with God reconciliation obviously means that the penalty of my sin has been put away and God can look on me with favor. But I certainly won't be able to enjoy that peace with God unless I know that in some measure I am set free from the power of sin. And I believe that verses 12 to 21 are the assurance Paul gives that in our freedom, there is freedom not only from the penalty, but the power of sin. You remember that the effect of the wrath of God, as we saw in chapter 1, was to hand men over not only to condemnation and a guilty conscience, but to the dominion of sin. That's awfully important, by the way. That the fall of man means that not only does man have a guilty conscience, knowing that he's done wrong, but that he's under the dominion of a power called sin, so that he can't persistently do right. That may have been one of the things that brought you to Christ. Not just that your conscience felt guilty, but that you found that you couldn't turn over a new leaf. Now this makes sense, I think, of the two therefores. The therefore in verse 1, the therefore again in verse 12. Therefore we're justified, verse 1, pardoned. And therefore, verse 12, we are not only pardoned, but delivered. I love that prayer in the communion service. Pardon and deliver us from all our sins. That's what we want. Notice they're always together. God promises not only to pardon, but to deliver. And so this theme of deliverance comes right the way through this remarkable paragraph. Verse 14, notice he says that death reigns. That's a key phrase we shall come to. Death reigns when we're out of Christ. By nature, death reigns. But in Christ, grace reigns. Verse 17, you'll see that through grace we reign in life. And in verse 21, grace reigns through righteousness to eternal life. So he's going to show how the reign of death has been superseded by the reign of life and grace. And I think these are really wonderful phrases. I've just pointed at them before we get to them, so that you'll be ready for them. But here is an assurance that a Christian needs, that coming out of a situation in which death, sin and death reigned, in Christ he comes into a situation in which he's not only pardoned, but grace and life reign. That's his assurance for the future, that there is freedom from the power of sin. Now you will notice, and you'll notice this very much as we study it, that in these verses, 12 to the end, Paul has broadened his canvas. He is not simply talking about my own individual position as a sinner who has been forgiven and justified. He now takes in my position corporately as a member of the Christian church, if you like, or those in Christ. And he now talks about my position in the world. And you could say that these verses give us a world view. I think one of the reasons why Dr. Schaefer has been attractive to young people in the last few years is that when people go to Switzerland to hear his lectures, they find that he is talking not just about our own individual lives, but that the meaning that Christ has for the history of the world and the place we have in the world. I think this is tremendously important, because evangelical Christianity too often is bogged down in talking just about little me. But we do need to know what is the relation of the gospel to the world in which we live, and to the whole body of Christians who live in that world. We are not just isolated individuals. We are converted as individuals, but that brings us in to a great fellowship that lives in the church. I want to go out now onto my doodles. Forgive me doing this before we start verse 12, but it is so important, I think, to have the right pair of spectacles on before you start reading these verses. In fact, they're not very difficult verses tonight. Paul does quite a lot of repetition, actually, in these verses, but the theme behind it is all important. So taking, I think, my right chalk, it's not like a quite chalk I've been provided with, yes, that's good. This is the Jewish view. The Jewish view makes this the world in which we live, with Adam at the center. And I have crossed it to show that that world is under the power of evil. The Jews may not have had quite as clear a picture of that as the New Testament writers, But after the law was given through Moses, they began increasingly to realize that man was unable to justify himself and to live a righteous life, and that the whole of this world as we know it seems to be under the cloud of sin and death. So that is the world in which we live, with Adam at the center, and everyone born of Adam under the power of sin. What they look forward to is the coming of Messiah, Christ and Messiah, the same word, of course. They look forward to the coming of Messiah at the end of time. The Messiah at the end of time would come, he would usher in the day of judgment, he would make a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwelt. And this would be quite different from that. Well, now, how they lost that vision, of course, ultimately, it became political and so on, you know very well. But that was the classic Jewish view. The world as it was, the Messiah coming to make a new world in which he would reign. Now we come to the modern secular view, which is what you and I inherit. All that, of course, is gone. Any idea of a second world is gone. Here is the world in which we live. And Adam, incidentally, means in Hebrew just man. So I put an M rather than A because the modern world doesn't believe in Adam, but it certainly believes in man. So there is the modern world in which we live today. Man is at the center of it, and this is all we've got, this circle of the limits of our understanding. Now, if I can just find the place, let me read some good words of Anders Nygren on this. It hardly needs to be confessed that the secularizing of man's outlook has left its mark on theology and the interpretation of Christianity. The result has been that the gospel has for many come to have importance only for the earthly scene. It has been regarded as one view of the world side by side with others. An earthly view of religion is prone to regard it as a subject of experience in the soul of man which must be nurtured and protected, etc. Over against such a secularized view of Christianity, it must be insisted that the gospel is not merely a doctrine about the nature of God, a high ethical standard, or the way to an enriched and refined spiritual life. The gospel is the proclamation of a work wrought by God when he sent Jesus into the world. The point is simply this, that in the modern secular world, which is the result of two or three centuries now, man is seen at the center of the world. He has no other world in which to live. And if he then is a Christian in this world, he tends to think of his Christianity as simply fitting him for this world. And so you get the typical modern 20th century view of Christianity that makes a man a better citizen. So we better run youth clubs in London for young people and have a bit of a Christian element in it, because it'll help them to live in this world better and be better citizens and all the rest of it. In other words, the limits are there. Christianity helps me to live in this world. It's my little view, and I live in that corner of the world of Christianity, and he lives in the corner of the world with another ideology. It doesn't matter. As long as it helps us to live in the world, it doesn't very much matter what your view is. That's the secular view. Now, the Christian view, I'm afraid you won't be able to see this, but the Christian view is this. It goes back, of course, to the Jewish world, but the coming of Christ is not something separate, a new heaven. Christ has come. Here he is at the center of a new humanity. He has come as the second Adam, the new man, to start a new world. Now, where do I live as a Christian? This is the crucial point. Underneath that, I'm going to put the phony Christian view. Are you able to see this? No, you're not, are you? Well, the phony Christian view is like this. The phony Christian view says that when I come into Christ, all that is gone. I'm free from sin, and I'm free from death. I need not sin. I can have complete victory. And in its extreme form, I need not die. I can have victory over all sickness. And there's a good deal of that kind of Christianity going around in London at the moment. Complete freedom from sin and sickness. Now, that's phony. The Christian view is that Christ has started a new humanity. I am living and you are living here. You see? That's where we're living. In that segment. Very, very important to see that. I'm living in between. So that, I'll do it for those at the back, the Christian world is here, with Christ at the center, and we're living in that segment there. We're in Adam and in Christ at the same time. And that's why, when you're on earth now, as a Christian, you're conscious all the time of the tension between those two. You are still a child of Adam, and you feel the pull of sin and death, and you do in fact die, just like anybody else. But you know that you've got a complete new center of your life. You know that in principle you're free from both sin and death, that these things have no right over you. You don't live completely here, you live in this segment here. Now that's actually what Romans 5, 6, 7, 8 are all about. These chapters are trying to explain why, although we've been translated into the kingdom of Christ, we still feel the pull of sin and law and death. Sorry if my doodle hasn't helped you. If my doodle doesn't help you, I hope Paul's words will help you. Now that's why he takes a long time to explain what has stems from Adam and Christ. From Adam I inherit all my weakness, all my sin, all my openness to evil. From Christ I inherit a new nature. But until I die and am put in a grave and set completely free, I find myself in this slightly ambivalent middle position of being pulled in both directions. Now, it's with this in mind that the question is asked by somebody after they've been a Christian for 2 or 3 years, and they look around in the Christian church and they see many Christians living very ordinary lives, no better than anybody else's. And they see that their Christian friends die like anybody else. And they see that their Christian friends can have prejudices like anybody else. And the question begins to arise, has Christ really done so very much by coming into the world to start a new humanity? That's the question. Is it really so marvelous, this salvation? Now that's what Paul is tackling here. And the answer is, yes, he has done something tremendous. Something much more has been done by Christ in putting things right than Adam ever did to put things wrong. That's the theme of this great section. And so we're going to find him much moring, as we did last week. Do you remember he kept saying much more? As he died for you, much more he'll live for you. Now, in this section, he's going to say, as Adam did this, much more Christ will do that. So I wanted simply to face you with the realism of the picture, but now I want to say that the counteracting power of Christ is much more than the downgrading power of Adam. So that this is a very victorious passage. Having explained to us that we do inherit this very bad situation in Adam, and that though we're in Christ, we're still suffering from that, he goes on to say that the power of Christ is much more, and the grace of Christ much more than the power of sin. Now, if that hasn't helped you, it may help you to turn to Scripture and to start with verse 12. Of all the verses in 12 to the end, verse 12 is perhaps the most important. Therefore, as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all have sinned, and then Paul loses himself. As you'll see from the RSV, there's a dash. You expect him to say, as sin came in through one man, grace and victory and forgiveness came in through the other man. But he gets dragged away by something that he feels he must touch in verses 13 and 14. Now in verse 12, notice how sin and death go together. Sin came into the world, as a result of that, death came into the world. The implication of that, therefore, is that man was made without sin, innocent, and he was made without the necessity of death, immortal. Innocent and immortal. It's difficult to avoid that, I think. I know it raises certain questions. What would God have done about the population explosion and all the rest of it? I think those kind of hypothetical questions aren't very helpful, because that situation never arose. The fact is that man was born without sin, and therefore clearly death did not yet enter into the world. The day that thou shalt disobey, thou shalt surely die, is what Adam was told. Now, I think verse 12 is tremendously important because I suppose it's really the key verse in the New Testament telling us why, as Christians, we believe in a fall. We believe that man was created innocent and that he fell. And he fell through his sin, and through that terrible sin, a catastrophe happened to him and all those who came after him. Sin reigned. The modern view of man is quite different. I'm not talking now biologically and physically, but the modern view of man is that spiritually, morally, he is evolving. And the apostle, of course, of modern evolutionary religion is Teilhard de Chardin, whom some of you will have read. Now, it's very interesting, Teilhard de Chardin's power. His message is, although he was a Jesuit, his books were all banned in his lifetime by the Roman Church, and with good reason. Because, in fact, his message is that there is no fall, but an upward ascent towards the day when a new man will appear in the evolutionary ascent, and this new man will be greater than any man we've yet seen, and he will be able to build a world which is greater than anything we've seen. We are so disappointing, but a new man is going to come. And last year, to one of the company services here, the master of the company invited the chaplain general to preach. It was the worst sermon I've ever heard in St. Helens. He gave us quite an hour of potted Teilhard de Chardin. I nearly got up and protested in the service, but I got rid of my spleen by putting in the register of St. Helens, the worst sermon ever heard here in the 1960s. Or 70s, or whatever it was. But it was dreadful. No mention of Christ, just that the new man was going to come in the future. This was the man with the answer. How can you say that as a Christian leader, when the man has already appeared in history, Christ Jesus? Can't see how you can say that. So it happened today. I had to lunch with somebody who has been a quite prominent communist and in recent months has become a Christian here in the city. And he told me that Teilhard de Chardin is the person whom all the idealist communist leaders read. Not the Marxists, but the ones who are idealists and are in communism because they feel it's the proper vehicle of their idealism. And he himself and they had study groups around Teilhard's writing. Very interesting, isn't it? That the modern radical Christians and the idealist communists are following the same star. It is an evolutionary view of life. Sin hasn't entered the world and brought death following sin. On the contrary, man is being able to thrust aside all these things to find a great future for himself. But our experience, surely, is simply what he says here. Death reigns from Adam to Moses and afterwards. Don't worry about this little parenthesis in 13 to 14. It's really to do with the fact that the law hadn't been given to a Jew. Until the law had been given, there wasn't any responsibility. In other words, until there was a revelation of God's will clearly to men, how could they be held responsible for breaking it? Clearly God had given a revelation to Adam, but until then, until Moses came, there wasn't any more revelation. And that's what Paul is dealing with in verse 13 to 14. But he says, nevertheless, despite the fact that there was no clear revelation, men were still sinners and death was still reigning. I won't go into that at greater length, but it shows clearly that to Paul, it isn't right to say that a man is responsible only if he's had a revelation. We are all responsible, even though the revelation we may have had may not be as great as someone else. In other words, a person who has not had a Christian revelation is still responsible for being a sinner. So, in fact, sin did enter the world, and as a result of that, death reigned from Adam to Moses and has reigned ever since. And now, I should have thought reading this in the 1972 made absolute sense. It might not have made sense in 1872, when it looked as though the British Empire reigned everywhere, and with it, decency and decent laws and so on. Well, I know that's not very fashionable, but by and large, there was a good deal of hopefulness, wasn't there? That civilization was being pushed out. Well, now, what has happened? What happens today? Well, death certainly reigns. I mean, I have down in my notes just things I put down after at random. What about the fantastic mortality through riots and war in our own lifetime in the last 2 or 3 years? You've probably no idea of the hundreds of thousands of lives that have been lost in India every time there's been a political upheaval in the last 5 years. Hundreds of thousands. B.J. Menon, I don't know if B.J. is here, he said to me something I thought was very revealing. The other day he was been talking to someone who complained that of all that was going on in Northern Ireland, he said it was obviously the fault of these people with religion. And B.J. said quite rightly, if you hadn't got Christianity in Northern Ireland, you'd have had thousands of casualties, not 40. It is, in fact, the restraint that a Christian civilization and culture brings that stops death reigning. But anywhere else in the world where there isn't a Christian culture, death reigns directly. There is something of this kind. And then think of the modern ideology of many of the students. It is revolution and violence, isn't it? And we see more and more of it in the streets. And then think of the hate that is so much around us. I mentioned on Tuesday of the hate that I discovered in a chap who was a technician at the TV center I went to on Monday. And I'm not singling out communists as people who hate. It's human nature to hate. He happened to be a communist. And it so happened that this leading communist who has become a Christian, who came to have lunch with me today, said, you know, I was eaten up with hate, he said, like most of my fellows. He said, in fact, so many of us are eaten up with hate that we get ill as a result of it. He said, I'm sure my colitis was the result of it. Very interesting. That was an intelligent middle-aged man. Death reigns. Death reigns over every political venture, isn't it? Just think of all the great new programs we've had in the States and in this country. The New Deal, the Great Society. Very risky, isn't it, to come in as a president and say that that's going to be your program. But what about every prime minister that's been in office since the war? I mean, you know as well as I do. Everyone comes in on some tremendous bandwagon, and in 5 years the whole thing has come to a full stop. It has ground to a halt. Whatever good things the party in power has brought in, on the whole, it is disappointing and disillusioning. So much so that some of the kids say they want an alternative society. Bless their hearts, they've never read any history. That's exactly what people have said before. That's why the Pilgrim Fathers left this country. That's why people started the city of Philadelphia, which just means brotherly love. And every place that they started in the States within two generations had to have a police force. They started it without the police force. Said, we're going to start an alternative society. It's all been done before. Well, now they're doing it in Bromley, aren't they? We start again. We drop out, you see. And we'll show you how to live. And all this kind of thing comes about because people don't know their Bibles. That while we are here in this world, death reigns over everything. So verses 12, 13, 14 are tremendously important. It is a clear, articulate description of the fact that into God's world made good, you remember in Genesis 1 how often it says, and God thought it was good, sin came through one man and death through sin. And as a result, death reigns. And although between Adam and Moses there was no clear revelation of the law of God, nevertheless men were still sinning and death was still reigning. Afterwards, of course, they were even more inexcusable, and were even more inexcusable today because Christ has come. Now, he started verse 12, obviously, wanting to say, just by comparison, as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, so righteousness came into the world through Christ, and so on. But as I say, he got delayed, and now he takes it up again. But as one commentator says, I think very shrewdly, when we get to verse 15, he thinks to himself, well, it isn't so much a comparison as a contrast. And so he starts a contrast between Adam and Christ. Just one word about Adam, who, as you see at the end of verse 14, is said to be a type of the one who is to come. Some of you may have been brought up in brethren circles and evangelical churches where preachers loved types. I don't think actually it happens so much now, but when I was a young Christian, there were lots of books written on types. And actually it's interesting to know that this is the only type of Christ that the Bible itself specifically says is a type. Although there are obviously other shadowy types of Christ, this is the only place in the Bible where someone is said to be a type of Christ, and it's rather striking that it's old Adam. And he's a type because he is the man, and as you know in the New Testament, Christ is called the man, 1 Corinthians 15, 45 and 47. 1 Corinthians 15, 45 and 47. Christ is called the man. Incidentally, the word son of man in Aramaic, this is new to me, Aramaic being the popular colloquial language that our Lord would have used himself, son of man simply means man. So that Christ's favorite title for himself was just the man. Son of Man came into the world to save sinners means the man came. So that's why he is the perfect antitype of Adam. Adam is the man, that's what the word Adam means, and Christ's favorite title for himself was the man. That's a very striking contrast here. One is the beginning of the old humanity, Christ is the beginning of the new humanity. Incidentally, I'm sure you realize that's why a virgin birth is not an optional extra, but absolutely congruous with the whole thing, because Christ is not born into the old humanity, he is a new beginning. And although born of a woman, and therefore truly human, born of the Holy Ghost. Virgin birth can't be jettisoned as an optional extra. And incidentally, I think this commits us to believing that Adam was a person. There is much that is figurative in Genesis 1 to 3, the tree of good and evil, and so on, but I don't think myself we're at liberty to dismiss the idea of a first man. Verse 15 then. Now you see, he started by wanting to make a comparison and immediately realized that it was a contrast. And if I may give you a few notes, this contrast in verses 15 to 17 is very striking. It's a contrast, verse 15, in its beginning and source. A contrast in the beginning and the source. And verses 16 to 17, a contrast in the end, the consequences. So he takes the beginning and the end and shows a tremendous contrast between Adam and Christ, both at the beginning and at the end. Verse 15, in the beginning. If many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift and the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. So he contrasts there the trespass of one man and the grace of God's man. He looks back to the beginning. One man's trespass brought all this trouble into the world, and the free gift of God in Jesus Christ brings all this blessing into the world. Incidentally, notice this phrase, the free gift, which comes twice in verse 15, twice in verse 16, and once in verse 17. And as you know, that's the essence of Paul's gospel. So the ruin, which is so vast, and we see it all over the world, don't we? Physically, morally, spiritually, everywhere there is ruin. But there is a much greater redemption ahead of us through God's grace. Now, the contrast in the beginnings is very striking, actually. You see how it isn't quite as you'd expected. If many died through one man's trespass, much more should many live through one man's goodness. But he doesn't say that. He says, if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift of the grace in that one man. In other words, behind Jesus Christ is the work of God. So he's not just contrasting one man and another man, but a man and a man who is God's man. So it's a tremendously dramatic contrast. Now, what he's saying is that great as was the fall, the restoration is even greater. And it is, of course, on verses like this that Christians down the ages have based such hopes as they have that far more men will be saved than we imagine. Listen to Calvin. It is a natural inference from these words that the grace procured by Christ belongs to a greater number than the condemnation contracted by the first man. And F.F. Bruce says this was how Calvin put it, which may surprise those who imagine that he envisaged the elect as a small minority. His own reasoning was, however, that, quote, if Adam's fall had the effect of producing the ruin of many, the grace of God is much more efficacious in benefiting many, since admittedly Christ is much more powerful to save than Adam was to ruin. I think that's very powerful. And certainly, I think, although we know that Jesus spoke of his people as being a little flock on earth, the New Testament speaks of the people of God as being a great multitude, and we are not committed to believing that it is a minority who will be saved on the last day. However, I think we've got to be careful not to read into the verse more than it says. In fact, this word many here is just a synonym for all. It is actually a Jewish idiom for all. And he's certainly not saying that the grace of God abounds for all in the sense that all will be automatically saved. In these great contrasts we shall read in this paragraph, of course, he is assuming that by birth the many, or rather all, are ruined, but it's only by new birth that people are restored. So there in verse 15, he looks at the source of all the trouble, and he contrasts that with the source of all the blessing. And in verses 16 to 17, he looks at the consequences, the final end of all the trouble and the final end of all the blessing. So let's look at it. The free gift is not like the effect of that one man's sin. He's now looking at the effect and consequences. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation. That was its consequence. The free gift following many trespasses brought justification. That was its consequence. Then he continues us a little further. If because of one man's trespass death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. I think that's very striking, you see, because it shows that condemnation means death reigning, and justification means reigning in life. By the way, notice how he alters it. He does not say the opposite of death reigning is life reigning, because this would give the impression that we exchanged one tyrant for another. So he deftly changes this and said, now we are out of the reign of death and we reign in life. It's a very powerful word for a conquering Christian life, isn't it? I remember a young Christian worker saying to me, this young Christian worker had joined a group that taught as its main plank a second blessing. And I remember this Christian worker saying to me, well, you see, I got tired of the doctrine that justification was all that Christ offered. And I thought to myself, well, could you misunderstand the Bible more? Because when you say that justification is all that God offers, what do you mean? In justification is freedom. That's what it means. We don't have to enter a new sphere to find freedom after we're justified. What we have to recognize is that in our justification there is freedom. See, look at the way these two are brought together again. The condemnation means the reign of death. Justification means reigning in life. And we must not divorce these two things that are married in Scripture. To come to a justified position is to come into a position where we may reign in life. And incidentally, the same thought is put at the end of verse 18. You see, at the end of verse 18 it says, so one man's act of righteousness, that's Christ, leads to acquittal and life. These two things are always married, my dear brothers and sisters. Acquittal and life. No such thing as being acquitted without being given life. This is going to be at the very root of chapter 6 when we get to it. I hope you see how he's already building up towards it. Where somebody said, if I am forgiven and pardoned, may I live as I like. Once you realize that acquittal and life are always joined together, the answer is once you've been acquitted, you won't want to live as you used to like, because you've got a new life. And that's Paul's answer to antinomianism. See you next week. But it's so good, isn't it, to see how these strands go right through the letter. Again, it's the same idea that I can receive forgiveness now and the Holy Spirit later. This is completely inadmissible in the Scriptures. Pardon and life always go together. Wash away your sins and be renewed in the Spirit is justification. and separate things that God has joined together. I may, of course, come into a realization of the new life that is mine later. That happens to many of us. We didn't wake up to it all at once. That's different. But it's mine in my justification right from the beginning. I do hope you see that from verses 16 and 17. It could not be more important. You just put a, will you put a link around 16 and 17 in your Bible and meditate on that later on this week? See, look, the 16 and 17 is talking about the same thing. I'm just using further language to show you the depth of it. Very important to see that that condemnation is death reigning and justification is reigning in life. Now, do you see how we're going to go on now to verse 18. We're coming towards the end. His summary. It's not really a very difficult passage. It's only difficult, this passage, because the blessed apostle does wander a bit, because his mind does go off onto things he feels he must mention. And I like this. It's natural. He's dictating this letter. He starts verse 12, just to make a comparison, and he immediately thinks of those people who will quibble about the law, so he touches on that in verse 13 and 14. These people said that until the law was given, there was no such thing as sin, and he says, on the contrary, people were still sinners before they had the revelation of God's will. Then he realizes that making a comparison is not a very good thing, because it seems to suggest that Christ simply mended the fences and put right what was wrong, whereas in fact, what Christ did was not only to mend what went wrong, but to put it much more right. So he makes a contrast, both in source and consequence, both in beginning and end, between the work of Adam and the work of Christ. Now, I do find that very encouraging. I have no idea what God's ultimate purpose for the human race is. I think that for us to discuss how many are saved and how many are lost is quite beyond our capacity. But I do find verses 15 to 17 immensely encouraging. Because they are saying quite simply that if Adam brought appalling ruin, Christ has brought much more marvelous, by contrast, grace and life. And this must surely mean that in the last day it will be able to be seen that despite all the ruin that you can see in human history and in human affairs, God in the end has produced out of the wrath of man something to praise him which is much more wonderful. How that shall be, it's beyond us to see when it seems that the Christian cause is so small today. Verse 18 really takes straight on from verse 12. You can really say that Paul now comes back to verse 12 and begins to give his summary. Then, for your notes, what he says in verse 18 is this: what one man could do, one man can undo. What one man can do for men's ruin, one man can undo for men's redemption and joy. Then, as one man's trespass led to the condemnation of all men, so one man's act of righteousness leads to the acquittal and life for all men. He's glorifying Christ. Then, he says this again, slightly on a deeper level in verse 19. He goes on to show that the terrible disobedience of one man is more than counterbalanced by the marvelous obedience of the other man. For, verse 19, as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. And of course, to Paul, as to any Bible student, Genesis 3 and the story of Calvary, those two stories are the two pivot stories out there of the Bible. I would say that cut out Genesis 3 in the Old Testament and cut out the story of Good Friday in the New Testament, and the whole story falls to pieces, doesn't it? There's nothing left. Genesis 3 explains what has gone wrong. The story of the first Good Friday explains how God has put it right. If the story of man's disobedience is dreadful, that man could do such a thing, having been given all those gifts and all that opportunity, he could disobey the Lord that made him. If that is the most astonishing thing, there is yet one thing more astonishing, that Christ, by his obedience, could bring men back to God. If one man's dereliction of duty was vast in its scope, the other man's obedience to duty was even more vast. That is the meaning of verse 19. And since he's talking to Jews so much in this letter, as well as to Gentiles, of course the matter of law comes in, and the Jew is wanting to ask, well, what's the point of the law then? Why did Moses come? Why was this revelation given? And Paul says something here which seems rather shocking. We shall see it later on in the letter. Law did come in, and what it did was to increase trespass. Well, it always does, doesn't it? When you're told the truth, when you are given responsibility in revelation, then your fault is all the greater. Must be so. Law just means revelation. And God speaks to you. It makes your sin the worse. That's why you and I are, in a sense, in such a privileged but precarious position. Because we know so much. Oh dear, says the Jew, listening to Paul, this makes the situation even worse. I'm not like the ignorant heathen. I know the will of God and I don't keep it. What can God do for me? Well, you've got one of the grandest statements in Scripture here, haven't you? Where sin increased, that is, in its vileness, because of my privilege, grace abounded all the more. So that, finally, summary. As sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, through justification, that is, to eternal life, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Conquering grace. Actually, verse 21 gives a very good indication, doesn't it, of the two extremes in Christianity. We are very strong as Christians, aren't we, on the bad news and the good news. The world doesn't believe the bad news about itself, that's why it can't believe the good news about God. Until you really come to realize the bad news, you won't be worried about the good news. You won't want to listen to it. But when you've begun to see, and I don't think I realized this until I've been a Christian for many years, that sin really does reign in death, and that we here in the world are in the grip of something far worse than we think, then I think you begin to appreciate the gospel more and more. Don't you find that, you who are older Christians, those of us who have been Christians 15, 20 years? We know this much more than the young convert. I remember a master at school used to put on my report, minor peccadilloes. That's what the world thinks about itself, isn't it? Not too bad, decent at heart, just a few things wrong. But the more you go on to understand the Christian faith, the more you realize that the world is rotten at its heart, in the sense that it's disobedient to its maker. And it's only then that we turn to God and cling to his grace. So there are the two alternatives in front of us. Sin reigning, grace reigning. And I think we've all got a bit of experience of both. You know what it is for sin to reign in your life, even as a Christian. But ever against that, grace must reign. And that's the possibility before every one of us in Christ, through justification. So now, what is the basic question that Romans 5 is asking and answering? Well, it's a very simple one. You see, Romans 5, 1-11 solved the question, how can I be right with God? But having been right with God, there's a question that I find the young convert immediately begins to ask, and that is, can I keep it up? Isn't the power of the world, the sin, sin and the devil, far too great for me? How can I go on in this Christian life as I see the power of evil so great around me? I'll never last until the final day. And that's why I think verses 12 to 21 are written. Having shown us that we are justified and made at peace with God, he then introduces us to the Jesus Christ, the new man who is able to keep that which he has started, to conquer the evil, to overrule the power of Adam within me, and to see that I come to his eternal home, verse 21. So verses 1 to 11 shows God's pardon, verses 12 to 21 shows God's power. I'm not sure whether young Christians or older Christians need that message most. Let's pray.
remember, brought condemnation and subjugation to evil. These two things. And justification brings pardon and release, deliverance. So that freedom from the wrath of God means freedom to enjoy forgiveness, freedom to enjoy the reign of grace. Thank thee for spelling out to us, Lord, however inadequately through my lips, the wonder of freedom from thy wrath and reconciliation through Christ. We thank thee that though we live in a world where sin and death reign, yet Christ has begun a new world in which grace reigns. We're conscious that we're members of both worlds at once, and we feel often the struggle between them. We know that the old world will one day fold up and we ourselves will die. And then we think that we shall enjoy that new world completely. But we ask that in and amongst the signs of ruin around us in this world, we may live in the power of grace. And that we may share something of the signs of the powers of the age to come in our life here and now. Pray that people may see a glimpse of thy powers in us today, lifting us above the drag of sin. We ask it through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.
Anybody want to ask a quick question while the coffee's brewing up? Verse 13. Yes, it's the thought that Paul often expresses that without the law, man is not held accountable and responsible in the way that he is when the law has come. That although the responsibility is less, in fact, as he says in verse 8:14, yet death did reign, so that this shows that man was still a sinner in God's sight. I think this is the thought. It's a little complicated because he's talking to someone who immediately puts in a difficulty. It's as though he was actually dictating to a secretary. And somebody said, ah, but law hadn't been given and therefore man's not accountable. Second death? Sorry. In what way, John? Yes. Oh, no, he says not. He says they're all sinners from Adam onwards, even if they didn't transgress as Adam. What he means by that is even if they hadn't got a clear law of God that they disobeyed, they were still those who by nature were sinful. And that was shown by the fact that they lived in a world where death reigned. I think he's only doing what he does in Romans 3 to say we're all sinners, though our responsibility and privilege is different. Is this a speech or a question? Questions, please, no speeches. I think the reason he doesn't mention Eve is because he's talking about the first man, that's Adam. And of course, he does say very kindly, doesn't he, later on, that Eve was deceived, but Adam wasn't. When he says death reign, I don't think it means either exactly. Physical death, as an unalterable fact of our experience, is the outward sign that we are in the realm of death, which includes spiritual death, which is far worse, of course. The fact that we are all dying is just the outward sign that we're in the realm of death. But that death reigning certainly means spiritual death. And before physical death, it's separation from God, isn't it? That's what death reigning means. And I think it means also a world in which disruptiveness and disintegration is just the rule of the day. Which is surely the point I was trying to make, was just that disintegration is the rule of the world in which we live. Yes. Well, of course, he's saying, stop thinking individualistic. Death reigns in that world. Life, grace reigns in that world. We live in both worlds. And so, you see, I think we think too individualistically. We think, is death reigning me, is life reigning me? To which the answer must always be a lemon. We can't tell exactly, can we? I think that's why I said we mustn't think individualistically here. Death reigns here, and I am still, alas, in the world where death reigns. So that I'm always tending to yield to that power that is in this world around me. But I now live in this new world where grace reigns. And if I live in the power of that, through faith day by day, it will counteract that. But I'm living in a world where death reigns. I think this is a very important point you're making. You see, you immediately ask the question in individualistic terms, which is what we all tend to do. You're perfectly right. But we can't answer the question until we see it in corporate terms. You see what I'm getting at? That we live in a world where death reigns, and nothing can avoid that. We can't live like the salt in the old potato crisp packet that you remember years ago before the flood. Lived on its own, little corner. We're living there in this world. And this is seen by the fact, you see, that the whole argument, perhaps I can make it plain by saying that the whole argument of Romans 8, that what Paul is answering is the Christian who says to him, you came here and you preached in the market square that death was conquered with Christ, and yet look here, Christians are dying. So he's saying the same thing, you're free from death and yet you're under death. He that believeth in me shall never die. But yet he dies physically. You see, there is that tension. So that when a Christian said to me the other day about somebody who died, I'm praying for him to be raised from the dead, although I thought it was quite wrong, I understood. Because at least that Christian had got hold of the fact that in redemption there should be freedom ultimately from death. You see? But they were thinking that it would come now, whereas in fact it will come later. I think Romans 6 will help us to see whether...